Good afternoon, Terra Nova. It's good to be with you guys again. If you have a Bible, head towards Romans 1. And if you don't, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We're going to be talking about two particular verses that lead us into the rest of the book of Romans. Verses 16 and 17 are really almost the propositional statement that Paul's going to make and work in defending and presenting for the rest of the book. So we're just going to focus this morning on those two verses. And it's fascinating how quickly we're going to see Paul move to a place where he's going to talk about all mankind. We live in a time and a place where we can see ourselves as incredibly unique. We're marketed to in very small demographic groups where people get, you know, paid a lot of money to figure out what makes us different. When the reality is we're a lot more universal than we are unique, and a whole lot more universal than we'd ever like to admit, even though there are differences. You know, take, for example, a church like Terra. I know from knowing people's stories that there are a lot of different places that people have come from to become a part of Terra. But on some level, there's this complete unity. Every church is like that. That's the word for church, or the gathered ones, ecclesia, and it's where we get our word eclectic. You have all these different kinds of people, but they're all absolutely together. And there are these universal things of life that we all deal with. One of the ones that I've seen that we're going to talk about today is we seem to have a universal need to justify ourselves, to be able to prove that our life mattered or that we were right. For some people, it comes out constantly. They'll argue over anything, any opinion they have. You have to prove that it's the right thing, not just an opinion, and they're constantly justifying. Sometimes it's small behaviors that we have. We'll download music illegally and say, well, you know, the companies factor in that the costs are covering people who steal it. So if someone doesn't steal it, they're stealing from us. So I have to do that in order to be able to make sure they're honest. And we have these ways of justifying things in our lives. But more foundationally, we have this desire to justify our whole life, what we're about. If we began with the end, if we were in the room now as the corpse in the church instead of the person who's sitting listening to a sermon, which I know can make you feel corpse-like at moments, but if we were here laid out and someone was talking about what our life was about, we would hope there was some justice done to who we were. And we build that really carefully. We create a narrative sometimes that's truthful but not fully revealing, because we want ourselves to be perceived a certain way. And it's this fortress we all live in. We protect ourselves from certain things about ourselves and other people. So as I got thinking about this whole idea of us universally looking for justification and universally protecting some of the things about us as we talk about theology of justification today, I started looking into what these fortresses were that people actually built in medieval times. And I tried to find like the one historical incident that was supposed to be the big fortress siege. And there's this place called Chateau Gaillard. And it was this fortress built by Richard the Lionheart, this castle that was well ahead of its time technological. It had three layers of protection, right? First, it has this outer wall of wood and earth and stuff. And then it has like the stone wall and then the inner sanctum stone wall. So they were feeling completely safe in this place. And then the French laid siege to it. And the French brought all the siege equipment that they had to bear the day. The catapults of the day. They even was by water built siege towers on ships and sort of tactically sailed them up to attack it. It was so well thought out, but they weren't getting through. This fortress was so well built. So they ended up tunneling under the first earthen and wooden wall. And now they're at the first stone wall. They just simply can't get in with the equipment that they have and what's built there. The walls are too massive and powerful. But there's one weakness. There's an opening that was essentially the sewer line out of the fort. And so the soldiers walked up the sewer and came out right by the chapel, which I thought was hysterically funny. If we're talking about the analogy of building our lives as protecting fortress and all the crap is right by the chapel, I thought this might actually work, that we hide our stuff. Sometimes we hide it really well in the church. But they get in, and then the whole place falls. So if we're all people who are in some way looking to justify ourselves, and it's not fully true, the self-justifications we create, there has to come a time when those walls will fall, where we face the terrible reality of the things we like to keep hidden, being known, at least to God and probably to others. So that's where we're going to be going theologically today, is justification. And as we started Romans, I want to encourage us to keep this way. This is going to be a theologically heavy book, but theology without the presence of God, truth without the heart of God, ends up being really dry. So everywhere we're going deep theologically, I want to encourage you to keep going deep into the love and person of God, who he is, and not just what's true about what he does. We're going to head a couple places. We're going to talk more about this idea of what's universal about us as people, because chapter 1 of Romans is all about that. Then we're going to talk about the power of the gospel, the justification of the unrighteous person by faith in the one righteous one, and the glory or the shame of the gospel. So I'm going to read from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We'll pray and we'll get to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are people who do protect certain things, pieces of our past, pieces of our present. And Lord, we know that these things are laid bare before you, but often we still live like they're hidden. God, it's our prayer that you would reveal us the way you see us, that we would be fully exposed objectively to you, that we would be truly seen. God, we know that on some level that's terrifying for us. And we know the only comfort in this is if you also reveal Christ as he fully is. So God, it's our prayer that that would happen in this time as well, that as men and women are revealed as who we are, you would reveal your Son, and that this would bring glory. We know we need the Spirit's power and presence to do that, so we ask for a sensitivity to that in this room. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read the Bible in a way that wasn't natural to the people who first got it. They didn't get Romans and parse out sections and say once a week we're going to hear pieces of it. They went through the whole letter. It's sort of like if we got a script of a television show and said rather than like see the whole show, we're going to over the next 8 weeks take, you know, an episode of The Office and read a section of it. It wouldn't be funny, especially if it was this season. It wouldn't be funny anyway. But it wouldn't be funny to break it up especially. But we do that when we preach. Now, the strength to it is that we can get deeply engaged in small pieces and be able to understand. The danger is we'll miss the bigger picture that this writer, who was inspired by God, was walking through as he was being moved to pen this. So what we read in those two verses is really a setup for everything that's going to come in the next at least three chapters, if not the whole letter. And it begins with universal statements that this is the power of God for everyone who believes. And Paul will continue on to three universal statements in chapter 1 that make this necessary. The first is that everybody sees God revealed. Everybody. There's a universal revelation. Take a look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All of the relationship that mankind has with God, from where it begins to where it continues, begins and is initiated by him. He reveals himself, or we would never know him. We wouldn't know to seek him if he didn't reveal himself. But he's revealed himself universally in the world around us. And there are probably moments that you could pick, without even searching very hard in your memory, where creation spoke something to you. Sometimes it's something just majestic. You know, might be out in the wilderness, and we live so focused and small when we're in the city and the suburbs, and we get out somewhere there or by an ocean, and we realize things are vast. They are far beyond, and we have a sense of awe at what's around us. Sometimes it's very practical, the way we learn something and see revelation of God and creation. If you look in Proverbs, you see Solomon multiple times saying, nature teaches us this. Look at the ant, you lazy person. They work even though they don't have a boss telling them what to do. And he looks at nature and says, I shouldn't be lazy. And sometimes it's the very minute pieces. I remember talking to someone who was some sort of science major. You realize science is a big, ignorant gray area for me, right? That this is journalism lit creative writing, so it's just that other category. And he was talking about some atom, blah, 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 and some piece of atom, blah, 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 that actually oriented itself in a particular direction. And he was just amazed. I listened because of his passion and intensity, and something on like an atomic level made this guy say, you know, this is wonderful, this is brilliant, that this is designed to be this way. We all universally see God revealed through his creation. We also have this problem where we universally don't honor him the way we should. If you continue on, it says in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So whenever there's a revelation of God, we have a chance. We have a chance to embrace what he's shown us or to reject what he's shown us. And what Paul says is every single one of us has rejected something about how God has revealed himself. He breaks it into two categories. We didn't honor him. If all of this creation, including us, is meant to reflect glory, we've either done things, perhaps to people, perhaps with ourselves, or ignored and devalued things in a way that did not honor him. He didn't become about the place where we were, the people with whom we worked. And we didn't honor him as the maker of this all. Or give thanks. We didn't become the people, in these two broad categories Paul gives, who were even turning to God and worshiping in the revelation that you made and provided. We thank you. And there are so many times we just become simply bitter, though we're drenched with the revelation of God. We tell ourselves, this is those justifications, we tell ourselves we don't see God in our world, so we don't know what to do. When Isaiah says, the whole earth is full of his glory. When the Psalms say it speaks sermons day and night, but we tell ourselves, I just don't see God. And so we don't thank him. We end up just being bitter and tell ourselves we're alone. There's a third universal that happens as a result of this. It's that there's a wrath from God. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness. He reveals his creation. His creation does not honor him or thank him. As a matter of fact, it goes so dark that if you jump down to verse 29, there's sort of a laundry list of a lot of specific sins. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's this massive description, and I love that Paul includes large and little, so we don't just write it off and say, okay, you know, there are bad people, there are murderers. He puts gossip in the same list with murder, right? This is just as horrible and offensive to what should be as a result. And so the wrath of God is then revealed. God has been dishonored. God has been the offended party by our sin. And for him to be just, he has to address the sin. So we have a problem. We have a massive chasm now that exists between us and God. He's revealed himself. We've revealed ourselves. We're living sinfully. And he's revealed in response to that wrath. There's the equation for everybody. That's the universal story for every man, woman, and child on this planet. But Paul says one of the reasons he's not ashamed of this gospel is the universal power that it has. Now, the power of God is not some wild, raging force that just buzzes around like an uncontrolled, you know, transformer. It exists to achieve the plans of God. Whenever God's power is displayed, there's a purpose. This isn't a God who has accidental energy spasms. He sees the formless void in the beginning in Genesis, and he speaks creation. That revelation of who he is, he speaks the beauty in order of it. He provides it. He speaks to the image, this is how you should live, when he creates Adam. His people, in their fallen state, are oppressed. 400 plus years of slavery and bondage. These are people who must learn to be patient and not look for microwave answers. But when God does deliver, as he promised, it's with great power. It's a power that crushes the superpower of the day, Egypt. It's a power that opens up impassable geographic boundaries like rivers so that people can walk through and go to where God wants them. It's a power that provides food for them on a daily basis as long as they're waiting in faith. The power of God always exists for the plans and purposes of God. If he has a plan, there is power for it. And Paul is saying plainly that the plan is the salvation of everyone who would believe. And the power for that is there. The problem is how we get there. How we sort of engage the power. What's in a sense the on switch? For many of us, as we build the great justification for our lives, we build into it the justification of how we'll live with God. What does it mean that I have peace with God? And we begin to create things like, I'm born in the right people. Paul did that. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew. This was God's chosen people, so I'm right where I should be, to be where I would be loved by God. He was also a Roman citizen, and he had great privileges. And I've seen people who can find that the comfort of their lives, the wealth and status of being American, and remember, no matter how poor you think you are in this country, likely on a global level, you're doing really well. This is the gated neighborhood of planet Earth that you live in. And there are so many people who would say that's what makes everything okay. I'm secure because of that. Paul himself used moralism and said, I kept all these rules. It'd be like when I said, if you separate truth from the person of God, you end up with this dead system. Paul did that. And he said, when I did that so well, I was blameless in it. It'd be like if you thought church existed for you to go to church and the Bible existed for you to memorize the verses and you went through these constant wrestling matches with yourself of reforming your life and you said, God must be pleased because I'm trying so hard. Paul said that he'd been in that spot before. Some people might feel like they had contacts who would make you feel okay. I'm half Irish, half Italian, so most of you who are Irish probably have a relative somewhere who's a priest. And I did. I had an uncle who was a priest. And I know that there were relatives who would think, we're all right because of Uncle Bill, you know. And we would be people who didn't pray, but Uncle Bill comes for dinner. Guess what we did that night? Oh, Bill, would you say grace? You know, I mean, this was, we had our uncle the priest there, so pork chops were blessed that night, and we feel like we were okay because of some religious connection. For some of you, it may not be a pastor, it may be parents, and you knew that they raised you in the church, so you'd be okay, you'd be justified, and you keep working at that. That was Luther's problem. Luther was a church guy. He became an Augustinian monk out of the fear that if Fortress Martin fell down and he was exposed before God, he would be in real trouble. As a matter of fact, this passage frightened him to death. He'd actually would say, I hated God. Because I constantly live with this idea of the righteousness of God being revealed and the righteous living by faith. And here's what he thought. He thought God's righteousness, his holiness, which is going to be the wrath in the next verse, will show up. And I have to live by faith in order to get that to work for me. So he was incredibly devout out of fear as a monk. He would confess his sins constantly. Now, he's living in a monastery, and I don't want to consider all the things that could happen in a monastery, but he would confess on some days for 6 hours. And what do you possibly do in daily confession that you would talk about for 6 hours? I mean, you must be so sensitive to your own sinfulness. I thought badly of this person. I could have helped this person. I wasted 5 hours of your time confessing. I don't know how you would do 6 hours. And his confessor actually at one point, the story says to him, just go out and do some real sinning, please, and come back, because this is horribly boring. Your accounts of your sin are some of the most boring ones out there. And then Luther is reading, as an Augustinian monk, Augustine, and he explains that this righteousness is not that we're living by faith so we get righteous. It's that God gives righteousness, and we by faith can then have that. And that's when he records the statement, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteousness live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been opened, flung open. It's the fortress of justification being destroyed. He was afraid. You open the gates, the bad guys are out there. God was the bad guy who's going to destroy him because he wasn't living by faith. And now the gates are open and he realizes, I actually belong outside the fortress. I'm right where I should be now, and I'm free. It's so ecstatic to him that he equates it to heaven. We don't do that a lot on earth. I mean, I'm usually thinking, I just want to make sure I don't have to go through this twice. God, how soon? How soon before we get out of this again? And he's living in a moment of such closeness and freedom where he says, it was like I walked into heaven, that the gates were opened. The fortress was down and there wasn't destruction. There was salvation. Here's what was really great about Luther's sensitivity. He knew he was really lost. He didn't ignore or somehow minimize that idea that everyone's a sinner. Because we can blow by that so easily with that statement. Well, yeah, nobody's perfect. Everyone's a sinner. And we reduce it to the point where what we're really saying is that's an insignificant fact. We take it for granted, so it has no real value or meaning. We separate it from the wrath of God that's revealed because we don't like that part of the Bible. It's unpopular to talk about a God who's wrathful. Luther knew both were true. I am a sinner. They're my sins. I see them all the time, enough where I'm thinking about them to talk about them for 6 hours. And I see the wrath of God against sin. I'll put it this way. I think sometimes we become people who think we're saved without being lost. If you're not fully lost, you've never been fully saved. If you don't realize the desperate condition of that chasm, the righteous God has been dishonored by me because of my sins, and his wrath is now set upon me, and I have no ability whatsoever, no matter how good my justifications are, to stand against that power. Until you understand lostness, you'll never understand salvation. Luther's dilemma was our dilemma. There was a chasm that existed. We would try to justify ourselves. We talked earlier about how Paul tried to do that. Flip over to the book of Philippians really quickly, just a few books down the road. And Paul explains all those things that I said he tried to justify himself by, his ethnic status, his religious works. And then he'll say this in chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's talking about that same idea. Fortress Paul was in ruins. I counted it loss. It was rubbish. All the things I had built, that I was this great Pharisee on the fast track to being really important in my religious system, that people respected me, and now I'd been disowned by my family, that I was looked at as a good citizen, and now I was a criminal in the Roman world. All of that was worthless and meaningless. My own self-justification, my little made narrative that I could impress other people with being in pieces, didn't matter because I knew Jesus. Not because I knew theology. Not because I knew there was a God who would provide some sort of mathematical equation where I could be justified, but because I knew the one who would take that wrath for me, this stuff didn't matter anymore. The chasm was closed. Luther uses the term alien righteousness, which, you know, it's kind of sci-fi. But Paul talks about a righteousness not of myself. It's Christ's righteousness. Here's the new dilemma we run into then is, wait a minute, if I have the righteousness of Christ, how come I'm still so much like me? How come I still find that I do these things that I shouldn't do? How come there's still sin in my life if I have the righteousness of Christ? Well, we're going to have a lot of time to talk about this because Paul's going to teach later on sanctification and glorification. It's because Paul is given, and we're given when we come to faith in Christ, this shell that frees us. There's no more fortress. We're now surrounded by the righteousness of Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit, right? We were from far off, and we're brought near. Adopted is the way the Bible talks about it. But it also says that we're seated with his divine nature. So it's growing in us. That's sanctification. We've been given the gift, but we're changing. We're in process. We're growing more and more Christ-like. That's what should happen. We begin by faith, and we continue by faith to grow and change in him. Don't lose heart because it's a process. Because it ultimately ends in glorification, where he's fully revealed, and we fully reflect him. And that's the reconciliation moment. We recognize God as he fully is, and we reflect the image back. But in the meantime, it can be really painful and confusing, and often we feel like something's missing. The place that Paul quotes in this letter is the prophet Habakkuk. You can find that in sort of the unopened part of your Bible, the real creased part that you haven't gone to a lot. And the minor prophets get overlooked sometimes, but there's deep theology. Obviously, Paul is building this theology of justification out of this book. And here's what's happening. They're actually getting besieged. The people of God are being attacked by Babylon. These are not good people. They are the bad guys. And the good people, the church people of God, are being attacked. And Habakkuk is wondering why. And he's actually challenging God. Well, why is bad happening to us? We're the people who are set apart for you. And he says in chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, and here's the quote, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. That's where Paul is finding justification. And really, it's a place that's about sanctification continuing. Why is this happening? Why am I still like this? The promise has been made. It may seem slow to you. Wait on the Lord. Why am I still not finding that job that I should have when you say you'll provide for me? The promise has been made of provision. Wait. Why are my relationships difficult? The promise has been made. Wait. And in that waiting, grow closer. That's the sanctification that we need to continue to come to. Oftentimes, we don't believe it, though. This is the real problem. We believe that God can forgive our sins and save our soul, but we don't believe He can get us a date and a paycheck. It's that kind of dissonance. And sometimes our theology is so big on levels that we need to make it simple. My office is right next to the kids' classroom, and sometimes I'll hear the music that's being played there, and these little statements minister to me so much. They're actually sometimes better sermons. We should just go in and sit and have Linda Pless play and listen to one of those some Sunday. But the song of, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too. All the creation revealed, my God who made the creation," Romans 1, "is the God who is able to take care of me." That's living by faith, beginning in faith and continuing in faith. This gospel that Luther understands and Paul understands frees them from shame. They're at a place where they can see everybody has this need. I don't have to sit around and hide my sins like I was the only one in the room. We all have this same need. He realizes it has to be personal, though there may be a universal problem. We can't minimize it. It's not just ours. There is a piece that's mine. And Paul will be so moved by the experience of knowing Christ forgiving him that he will say, "I'm now indebted to everybody else who doesn't know. If this is the power of God for everyone, all of us, to be saved, I'm indebted to everyone. I'm a bond slave to him. I'm indebted to the barbarian, to the Jew, to the Greek." And that he's not ashamed of this gospel. Why do we hesitate then so much to share the gospel? I know people do. We pause. It's awkward sometimes. There are people who actually want to not share the gospel. They're hoping it doesn't happen in their time. And I don't want them to come to church where we're pushing so hard that it's just, how much can I manipulate you before you will finally go tell someone about Jesus? I went to a church where on Sunday, at one point, the pastor would say, "Stand up if you share Jesus with somebody this week. Please don't do this, because these were horrible memories of my life and I'd hate for you to share them as well." And then everyone else, he would say, look at them. Those are the people who were faithful. You know, and you're waiting till next Sunday so you can stand up if you remember to go tell someone about Jesus. And it's not the sense of indebtedness and calling and knowing Christ that compelled Paul. I can't make that happen. That would just be guilt and manipulation. It has to become a conviction that changes us. So we dig into, why are we ashamed? Sometimes I think it's we're afraid that other people will think badly of us. We have these sort of normal relationships. We know that a lot of people think Christians are Ned, Rod, and Todd Flanders. And if our friends find out we're Flanders, we're not going to be cool anymore. So we're very careful not to let them know we're Flanders, you know, and we just, it's okay for you not to be odd as Christians, but it's not okay that we hide the name, that we hide the reason behind what we do, because we don't want to be known as Christian. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "If you are ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father." We'll just work it out that way. If you're embarrassed to know me now, don't pretend that you're going to walk up to me and know me later. Next time you're thinking about, do I say something? It seems like the right moment. Ask yourself, if the problem is coming, I'm afraid of what they'll think of me, and put that aside. It's not about you. For some of us, it's a fear of ignorance that we'll start to share the gospel and someone will ask us a question and we won't know the answer. So Adam and Eve, then they have Cain and Abel. Who do they marry? Forget it. Just forget the whole conversation. We don't have to have all the answers. I don't know is actually an okay answer for human beings, right? We don't know everything. But we can talk about what we do know to be true. The pieces of the gospel that are most essential and meaningful. We're never called to know everything, and it's okay, because information doesn't make transformation. We can't somehow cleverly argue enough, intelligently present enough, the gospel that someone's going to become a Christian based on that. Otherwise, the righteousness of Christ and faith isn't needed. We just need smart guys, women who can talk really well and will evangelize everybody. No, don't worry about not knowing everything. The truth is there are so many places we bow out into mystery and just worship is a good thing. Because I can explain the gospel, but here's what I can never tell you. Why it's according to God's pleasure. That he would take Christ, the obedient one, his son, and pour wrath on him. All the wrath that was for every universal sinner to buy me. I can never answer the why on that. It's his good pleasure. So don't worry about being too ignorant. You qualify. You're too ignorant to share all of the mysteries of God. But don't let that stop you from sharing what you do know. My big concern would be for some, there actually isn't faith. The opportunity comes up to share, and you realize, I think they're okay. They're a nice person. I don't care that they're not religious as I am. It's all fine. It's a big pluralistic buffet. At this point, you're not a Christian. I'm not knocking you for that. I'm just saying, realize that you're coming to the place of saying, if I don't share my faith because I think someone else is okay, I don't believe in the universal provision of the power of the gospel for the Jew and the Greek, for everyone, that whoever believes can be saved. I don't believe that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I believe things are just kind of okay. This powerful gospel is the same one proclaimed as when Paul penned this letter, as when Luther read and understood and was set free. I'm not a guy who likes to throw out Greek language from the New Testament a lot because I've made fun of people who do, and I probably shouldn't have, so it puts me in the awkward spot when I become a person who shares something. But there's a Greek word I want to tell you about. The word that's power there is dunamos. It's the word where we get dynamite. So the power of God certainly can blow up the fortress that you've created, that you think you're safe in and would protect. And sometimes even we who believe don't get sanctified, progress, because we let him in wall one and wall two, but we think wall three he's never going to get into, and we're going to continue to hide. Maybe you remember the moment where that shifted for you. For me, I was at a Catholic boarding school in New England. I was 16. I hadn't been to church in years, as a matter of fact. On Sunday mornings, it was required that we go to Mass. And teachers came by, waking up the Catholic kids, and I said, oh, I'm Lutheran. And I wasn't. I'm Italian and Irish. I'm genetically Catholic. And the guy was suspicious and checked the application form, and sure enough, found out I was Catholic, came storming back. I was like, hey, wait a minute. It says here, Catholic. I changed last night. And so I just like was not wanting to go to church. And then one day, it was in January, there was a sign up for confession that night at the chapel. And I can't tell you why, but I wanted to go to confession. I think it was a Luther kind of moment in that I was really aware. I'd been to confession from 11 to 16, and there were some really good prime sinning years in there. And I thought, I'm highly aware of this. I know this isn't right. And so I went. I spent my time, not 6 hours, but long enough. And I was trying to get to every single thing I could remember. I was spewing it as though I was just on, you know, some sort of James Joyce stream of consciousness rant of confession of sin. And I was just going and going and going and going. And then I stopped and I realized, oh man, I'm going to have a whole lot of prayers to be saying. And I was actually trying to decide, am I going to say the prayers, or am I just going to kneel long enough that he'll think I said the prayers? This is how confused I was about faith. And I remember Father Kersey saying to me, are you done? And I said, yep. He said, okay, when you go out, look at the crucifix that'll be in the back of the church, big thing, it was like 12 feet. He said, consider what Christ did on the cross for you, and have a great night. And I looked at that, and I walked out, and I can remember it like it happened an hour ago. It was a blue moonlight on the ice and snow, and I felt free. Not one of those sins felt like they were on me anymore. They felt like they'd been left somewhere else, and I felt like I belonged right in that world, right in that moment. I felt at peace. That's the power of the gospel. When all the justifications we make are gone, all the wrath is poured on Christ, and we are free. We're saved from God. Don't kid yourself. We're not saved from ourselves or from the devil. It's from God's wrath that we're saved. We're saved by God. Don't deceive yourself any longer with some justification self mixed in there. And we're saved for God so that we can live rightly for Him. We're going to celebrate communion now. The band's going to come up like it's probably gotten normal for those of you who are part of the Terra Nova community. But I hope you can look at this and see in these symbols of Christ's broken body and poured out blood, the wrath of God, the stuff that's on all the sins that you have, the love of God, not just the theology of justification, but what it meant for God to give His Son for you. And I hope you will see the power of God that can change you, that can bring you from that place of protection and fear to a freedom in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's so good that you tell us to call you that. It's not a word of separation. It's so good that you tell us you desire each one here to be brought near to you. It's so good to know your power and that your power is power to save everyone who believes. That fortresses that we've built would just be dropping, would be falling apart, would be rubble and ruin and counted as rubbish and loss, and that people in its place would know Christ. That we would come without justification as we come to this table, that we would come without the holding on to the shame of our sin, that we would leave them on the cross of Christ. And that, Lord, as we receive these elements in worship, that we would walk back knowing He lives in us as surely as that symbol and food is in us.